So as we continue our series through Hebrews, we come to chapter 8. So please do open a Bible to Hebrews chapter 8, which is on page 1208 of the Church Bibles. It's 1208. Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Maynard, thank you for reading for us. Please do keep your Bibles open there, page 1208, Hebrews chapter 8. And we'll be working through that chapter together. And let me lead us once again in prayer. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Heavenly Father, thank you that we have such a great, perfect high priest in Jesus. Thank you that he always lives to make intercession for us. Please show us more and more what it means to have him as our great high priest. And as we look at the covenant that he mediates and how brilliant it is, please help us to see why it is worth sticking with Jesus to the end of our days. In his name we pray. Amen. A few weeks ago, we'll remember we had a bit of a mini heat wave. I think it classified as a heat wave. And perhaps as you were sweating away in your office, maybe you don't have air conditioning, or in the exam hall, some of us, or sitting in a car stuck in traffic, all you wanted was an ice cold Coke. You're thirsty and a rush of sugar to the brain is just what you need. And it has to be Coca-Cola. Why? Because it's the real thing. It's always Coca-Cola. Perhaps if we're old enough, we remember the advert. We're told Coca-Cola is superior to all the other options. If we believe the marketing hype, then Coca-Cola is the only option we can go for, because it's always the real thing. And the implication is clear. Any other cola, well, it's a pale imitation of the real thing. So don't go after any other make or brand of Coke. Well, the writer to the Hebrews has a lot in common with the marketing managers at Coca-Cola. You see, he has one simple aim, which is to prove to his readers the vast superiority of Jesus Christ. Each chapter of Hebrews screams, Jesus Christ, he is the real thing. And it's exactly the same this week. Since chapter 4, verse 14, the theme of Jesus as our great high priest has dominated the letter. Perhaps we spotted it's how our chapter begins. I love it. It's great when a Bible passage recaps the main point of the previous section for you. And that's exactly what we get in verse 1. Just look down again with me. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. We're reminded that last time we saw how Jesus is the better high priest because he's in the order of Melchizedek. He's now seated, which means in Hebrews terms, he's finished his work. Jesus' sacrificial work is complete. The job's done. And this week we see he's the better priest of a better covenant. Now, covenant isn't a word we use very much, but it just means a set of promises given by God. And in this chapter, we need to know there's an old covenant and a new one. The old, unsurprisingly, comes in the Old Testament, specifically here, Exodus 24. And the new is the promises given by and through Jesus, which, as we'll see in a bit, were promised way back in Jeremiah 31. And what we need to realize is that the new is much, much, much better than the old. That really is the big idea here. The new is so much better. And to help us see why, the author makes two big claims. You'll see them on the handout. The first comes in verses 1 to 6, and it is that Jesus has a better ministry in the true tabernacle, a better ministry in the true tabernacle. Did you notice how the author describes where Jesus is? Verse 1, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Verse 2, in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The temple on earth didn't have seats because the priest's job was never done. And the surprise here is that it was never the real deal. The old tabernacle, the old temple was just a copy and shadow. Verse 5 makes it clear, doesn't it? Verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. It's a quote from Exodus chapter 25, verse 40. The tent, the tabernacle that became the form and basis for the temple in Jerusalem. Really, it was just an architect's miniature model of the heavenly reality. Where Jesus is the true tabernacle. He's ministering or serving in the real deal. It's important to underline this is not just a metaphor. This is a real place, just like Christ's resurrection body is real. And Christ is there now, today, in the holy places. His resurrection body is real and heaven is real. Now, by contrast, in the temple, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwelt, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And even then, verse 5, he only went into a copy and a shadow. All he went into once a year was a visual aid. But where Jesus ministers is the real deal. It's a superior sanctuary and a superior sacrifice. It's like the priests in the Old Covenant had been paying with monopoly money. The blood of the animals, it was a great picture, a good picture, but never sufficient payment. Verses 3 and 4 show something more, something better was always needed. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. You see, to the Jews, the tabernacle, which later became the temple, said, God is with you. And yet there was another message. Don't get too close. Yes, God's with you, but that doesn't mean you can just waltz into his presence. There is no easy familiarity. Yes, God's in the midst of you, but only one of you, once a year, can enter the presence of God, and not without blood. But now under this new covenant, when we come to God through Jesus, our high priest, which we do in prayer, we are ushered into the real presence of God. Because Jesus, our high priest, through whom we come, is sitting there at the right hand of God. And he escorts us right into the presence of God. Which is why verse 6 is so true. Verse 6, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. The people first reading this letter have been shunned by their friends, shunned by their family even since becoming Christians. All they're left with is this new way of relating to God, which seems so bare, so unreal, so untangible. A Jesus they cannot see, a word from Jesus they cannot touch or feel. And it's so tempting for them to go back to Judaism. But they're not to go back to the model, even though all of us were always tempted to what we can see and touch, to what seems real. Now, the author's going to go on to say in chapter 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Again, in chapter 11 of Moses, he says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We may be thinking our temptation is not to go back to the Levitical priesthood. I don't think there's anyone's kind of pressing temptation. It is quite understandable because it doesn't exist anymore. The temple barely exists. But I do think our situation is exactly the same in this sense. In the sense that we live in a world that looks so real, that feels so tangible, that many times looks so impressive. We can see it and touch it and feel it. And at the same time, like them, we trust in a Jesus we cannot see. And in his word, which we cannot touch or feel, it often seems so bare, so small, it feels so unreal. But if you are walking around Legoland in Windsor, but were offered Buckingham Palace, don't trade in the real Buckingham Palace for the Legoland model, says our author. Don't marvel at a replica aeroplane if you're given the keys to Air Force One. Don't, whatever you do, lose the Son of God, your eternal place in the eternal throne room of God, in exchange for sinful mortal men who cannot take you anywhere but this world and who leave you stuck with your sins unforgiven. And that begins to bring us on to exactly why the new covenant is so much better than the old. We know Jesus is the better priest, and we know he's now serving in the real temple, the tabernacle. And the 4 in verse 7 unpacks why this new covenant is so much better. And it brings us on to our second headline. Jesus' ministry is the real deal. It's not just the scale model of the old covenant. And what he brings about is therefore infinitely better. So secondly this morning, Jesus secures or mediates a better covenant based on better promises. And this is the rest of the chapter, verses 7 to 13. Now, as this section was read, we might have thought it felt a little bit like a history lesson, but we need to understand what was going on and what wasn't going on under the old covenant to really see just how amazing Jesus is. And the first thing the author points out is there was something insufficient, something faulty with the old covenant. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Now, it's important to get clear that the fundamental problem wasn't with the promises, but with the people's hearts. Perhaps we spotted that in verse 8. He finds fault with them. Time and again, God's people failed to honor the Lord as God and rebelled against him. The law was good and right and perfect, but the old covenant was faulty insofar as it couldn't actually change people. Like a nursery school teacher might use brightly coloured blocks to teach addition. They're useful insofar as they go, but they'd be useless in a university lecture hall teaching PhD students quantum computing. The old covenant was never going to cut it. Which is why in Jeremiah 31 we get the promise of a new, a better covenant. It shows us the old covenant was never the real deal, but it looked forward to a new one. That's what verses 8 to 12 are all about. Almost 600 years before the arrival of Jesus, Jerusalem is about to be destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC. And as a consequence, yet again, of God's people breaking the covenant, God promises these incredible words in Jeremiah 31. And there are at least four brilliant things about this new covenant, about this set of promises that Jesus brings and mediates. And the first is the promise of God's guarantee. It is no longer dependent on our faithfulness. In Exodus 24, after hearing the law, the people of Israel, as one, you may remember, confidently say to God, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And if we have any exposure to the Old Testament, we know what happens, don't we? Like any child who promises to be good, they didn't do it. They couldn't do it. Perhaps you spotted how this new covenant, though, it's all God's initiative. He guarantees it. Verse 8, "I will establish." Verse 10, "I will make." "I will put." "I will be." Verse 12, "I will be merciful." "I will remember." Beginning to end, it is all God's activity. It's all dependent on him. And as we saw back in chapter 7, verse 22, it's all guaranteed by Jesus. Chapter 7, verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. A guarantor is a person who takes on the legal obligation for another person. And that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. It means this new covenant that we live in cannot be broken like the old covenant. And it cannot be broken because it depends on God, who cannot fail. God the Son stepped into this world and stepped into our shoes. God the Son took on human flesh. God the Son lived the life that we ought to have lived and died the death that we should have died. And he became the only God-man, the only perfect one, the only one qualified to bring us to heaven, to be our great high priest. It is all guaranteed. And then secondly, in verse 10, we get the promise of total transformation. Change is no longer just skin deep. There can be genuine heart change, genuine transformation. Verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people." We can actually change. We can actually live for God and please him. Under the old covenant, people tried hard, but they never had God's law written on their hearts. We live in a world where people know they're not what they should be. They rarely admit it, but the numbers of people seeking therapy and counseling and listening to self-help podcasts show us we want to change. We want to be better. But it's so elusive. Feels like it's always out of reach. And that's just being the people we want to be, let alone being the people God wants us to be. God is holy and pure and righteous and good and perfect. How can we ever be good enough for him? And we can't, unless God changes us, which is precisely what he does through this new covenant mediated by Jesus. Only the new covenant brings true, lasting change from the inside out. Now, you may be sitting there feeling, I'm just so overwhelmed with my sin. This reality feels so distant that I might ever want to or ever be able to please God. But the very fact that you feel that is itself evidence of life, like a child who's upset because they know they've upset their parent. Well, it shows, it proves they're part of the family, doesn't it? With this new covenant, we can actually change or be changed. And that brings us on to the third wonderful aspect of these promises. It is the promise of rich relationship. God is no longer a stranger. The wonderful news about this new covenant is we can have a deep intimacy with God. Just look how verse 10 ends. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. We can know the awesome, holy, powerful creator God of the universe. We don't need any mediator other than Jesus. It doesn't matter where we're from, what our education background or intelligence is. It doesn't matter what country we're from, how academic we are, whether we get 20 GCSEs or none. It doesn't matter whether we're a success or a complete failure in the world's eyes. Anyone can know God, from the least to the greatest. It means we're brought into the family. Do you remember what we read back in chapter 2, verse 11? He, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers. I don't know if you've watched any of the Football World Cup yet, but it seems to attract celebrities like moths to a flame. The rich and the famous, the world's elite, gathered together. And perhaps there is that little sneaking temptation to want to be like them, or at least to want to be with them. We want to be part of the in crowd. And yet what the Christian has in Jesus means we are in the family, in rich relationship with God. There is nothing the world can offer to compete with that, is there? We can draw near to God. And all of this is possible only because our sin has been dealt with. So fourthly, in verse 12, the promise of permanent pardon. Our sins are no longer remembered. There is genuine, lasting forgiveness. Verse 12, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. No longer will our sins be held against us. One of the key problems with the old covenant was it could never deal with sin, not finally and fully. It was only ever a temporary solution. Sins were only ever passed over, not dealt with. But now all our sins are dealt with forever. Every wrong word, every action, every selfish and sinful thought, our attitude that puts ourselves above others and even above God, all paid for in full. God's wrath has been appeased, and so there's no place for lingering guilt. Our sin has been dealt with at the cross by Jesus, and we are forgiven by God. He has shown us mercy, not being given what we deserve. He will remember our sins no more. What an amazing promise. Do we begin to see why the new covenant is so much better than the old? Maybe to help, let me give us an illustration, giving us two scenarios. The first is you're going out shopping, you get to the checkout and you discover you've forgotten your wallet and you have no means to pay. And as often happens, there's a queue beginning to build up behind you. And so somewhat embarrassed, you have to then go back and put the items all back on the shelves and sheepishly walk out of the store. You can't meet your side of the deal, and so the deal is off. Second scenario, you choose your items, a big trolley full of goods. You go to the checkout, you've not got your wallet, you've not even got your phone, you can't pay. The checkout assistant says, that's okay, you can keep it all, they'll pay. Wouldn't that be nice? All you have to do is say thank you and walk out with your groceries. Now, Snorri one, it's a little bit of a picture of what's going on in Judaism. And he's saying to these Christians from a Jewish background, do you really want to go to that, back to that scenario number one, where you just can't do it? Or would you want to stick with scenario number two, paid for in full by Jesus? Look at scenario one, verse 9. God had made the Mosaic covenant with their forefathers when he led them out of Egypt. He rescued them out of Egypt. He said, now live as my people. And they could not fulfill their side of the agreement. They couldn't stay obedient. Verse 8, he finds fault with them. Verse 9, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. But this new covenant, it is guaranteed by God. He himself keeps both sides of the agreement. And so this new covenant, it contains, verse 6, better promises, because this is what God has done. For now, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian is given the resources to obey. And so it means the old covenant, well, it's out of date. Verse 13, it's like the old covenant has grown too old. It's obsolete, like trying to play a VHS cassette and a Blu-ray player, or trying to kind of stream a Blu-ray player. Things just become obsolete. Verse 13 again. In speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In fact, the Old Testament itself pointed to the fact that the Old Covenant, the priesthood, the sanctuary, the sacrifices, they were only shadows of a far greater reality, and the Old Covenant would one day become obsolete. It might be you're here and you're not yet a Christian. If you are a Jew, then I guess the application is super straightforward. Trust in Jesus, the one to whom the whole Old Covenant points. Don't stick with the scale model. It's now out of date. But most of us won't be Jews. And yet, have you realized what is on offer? Have you realized what you're missing out on? Only in Jesus do we have these promises guaranteed by God. They're completely secure. And because it's not down to us. They change us at the core of our very being so we can now live for God as we were meant to. We can even know God. And we know him not like some distant taskmaster, but we know him personally as our loving Heavenly Father. And it means our sins are forgiven, never, ever to be counted against us anymore. But as we close, we mustn't forget, as we've been thinking all along, that today is Mission Sunday. It is true that speaking to the nations about Jesus isn't a super explicit command in Hebrews, but it is implicit throughout. The old covenant was limited to one people group by and large, but the better promises of the new covenant are guaranteed for anyone. Each one teaching their neighbour in verse 11 includes those who don't yet know Jesus. In chapter 13, verse 15, we're to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. It includes acknowledging God to one another and also to a world that needs to know him but is still far off. You see, this new covenant mediated by Jesus is so good. It is so much better. Well, of course we should make it known. Just a year before this church, St. John's, was established in 1857, a young Canadian couple, George and Ellen Gordon, decided to take this same message to the island people of the South Pacific. They landed on the island of Eramango, an island already well known for producing missionary martyrs. George spent time learning their language. He shared his medical skills and established a good reputation. He set up a school for the people. He gave most of his time to translating the Bible into the language of the people. They threatened and repeatedly told to leave the island. George and Ellen resolved that to do great things, they must live as though they never had to die. And after 4 years of living there, on May the 20th, 1861, George Gordon was murdered. And then mere minutes later, his wife, Ellen, as well. When the news of the martyrdom reached George's aged and sightless mother, she cried out, my son, and she wept. He had a younger brother, James. James was studying for the ministry, and when the news came to him, he was ploughing on the family farm, and he immediately sent in an application to the missions board. He asked that he might be sent to take his brother's place in Erromango and preach the message of forgiveness and love to his brother's murderers. He knew that even his brother's death had not ended God's plan for the gospel to go to Erromango. In fact, James did see the fruit of the gospel in Erromango, but in the strange providence of God, James too was martyred there. News of the martyrdom reached Canada, and at first they were afraid to tell his mother. But when the story of her second son's death was told to her, she quietly exclaimed, I wish that I had another boy to send, that the heathen may receive salvation. I would say that Mrs. Gordon's gospel resolve matched her son's, wouldn't you? She was as willing to give as they were to go. And that willingness came from knowing what Jesus has won for us, a guaranteed, better new covenant, bringing total transformation, a rich personal relationship with God, secured because we have a permanent pardon through the forgiveness won for us at the cross. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you that in Jesus we have the better high priest who mediates a better covenant enacted on better promises. Where we have grown complacent or overly familiar with just how precious and brilliant this new covenant is, please forgive us and change us. Help us to recognize just what an incredible, unimaginable privilege it is to be recipients and benefit from this new covenant. And please, would we be those who don't keep this good news to ourselves? Would we be desperate, eager to see others come to know you, come to receive this forgiveness, and come to know Jesus as their great high priest? In his name we pray. Amen.